Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter and then we'll pray once more. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's troubles lie heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And I commended joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he may not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come humbly and with a renewed sense of gratitude to your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, transform us, especially concerning the issue of power, its use and its abuse, and show us how the gospel transforms us in regards to that from the inside out, not only as individuals, but even as a culture and a society and throughout the world. We pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It was said by one of the wise sages of Greece in ancient times that the measure of a man is what he does with power. We live in a world of power. Everyone in this room, to one degree or another, has power and is under power. And one of the most frustrating things to see in the world is when that power is abused. Whether it be on a large scale or a small scale, whether it be the abuse of power in government where a leader unjustly oppresses people, or perhaps even on a smaller scale when a person unjustly abuses the power they have in the workplace or even in a family or even amongst friends and other men and women. There has even been a history of abuse and power in the church. Read through the pages of church history and you will find again and again church leaders abusing power. And we would be foolish to think that that temptation is far from us. The preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 is observing here, the whole chapter is about a misuse of power. And so far, since we started this series in this book, as we have seen, the preacher, that's what we've been calling him, perhaps Solomon, he's been exploring life under the sun. He's been looking for meaning and purpose in the observable world, whether it be through education or through pleasure or through work or through money. He's approached life basically as a practical secularist, meaning that though he may acknowledge God's existence, he has been living life as though that were peripheral. like many people do in our city today. The question is not for some whether or not God exists. Most people ask whether or not it matters. Most people still live, even though they believe in God or a God, still live as a practical secularist, looking at only what can be gained under the sun. But if there's one thing that turns the attention of the preacher and should turn ours as well, it's seeing the power abuse in the world. That frustration seeing power abused and used wrongly should cause all of us to look up. His observations here in this chapter help us realize that we need to face a fallen world where power and authority are abused. How can we do that? He gives us here in this chapter basically a survival guide, if you will, as to how to face a fallen world where power and authority is abused. And the first thing that is required of living in such a world is a wise approach. We need a wise approach. He says in the beginning of verse 1, man, if you just had wisdom, it would cause a person's face to shine and the hardness of his face would be changed. And yet we are confronted in a world with so many challenges and there seems to be so little wisdom. But he does give us some. And the first thing that is contained in a wise approach is humility. All of us in this room, we need, if we're going to face the complexities of a fallen world, we need humility. His advice begins by speaking of the governing authorities, of the king. And he says there in verse 2, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. And down in verse 4, for the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? So first of all, he advises us to be humble. The governing authorities are to be acknowledged. It's a little reminder that somebody else outranks you, that somebody else is in charge. Therefore, don't be flippant when you approach people who are in authority over you. He says, keep yourself in check. Now, some of you say, well, what about authorities that abuse their power? Yes. Great question. We'll get to that in a moment. But before we do, all of us need to recognize that in our own hearts, there is a part of us that just hates authority, period. Okay, even from childhood, right? We just become so flippant with parents and we're like, whatever, you're like my slave, right? I mean, that's why God put you on this planet. I mean, my own daughter, I kid you not, the other week, we were at dinner and she's like, get me water. And me jokingly said, I'm your father, not your servant. She's like, well, actually, you kind of are. So I'm like, okay, we need to have a little conversation. But even growing up, you know, everyone, they hate their teacher. You know, I remember in my teen years, I was all punk rock, stick it to the man, you know, against all authority until I realized the punk rock band I was in, I was the leader. I'm like, hey, guys, we need to get it together. And they're like, forget you. You're just another authority figure. And I'm like, really? Can't even have a punk rock band. Like, this is ridiculous. There's this thing in our own hearts that just hates authority. So he's warning us, first of all, before we deal with the complexities, be humble. And remember that there are authorities over you that you probably agreed to submit to. A king, a ruler, a government. We'll talk about corruption later, but you are outranked. Now, what does happen when there is corruption? Well, it does happen, and that is why you need, secondly, discretion. You need discretion as to how to deal with that situation or that circumstance. First of all, humble yourself. Keep yourself in check. But secondly, you need discretion. He advises in verse 5, he says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Discretion is this: what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. We need discretion. We need this kind of wisdom that enables to face us, that helps us navigate through all the tricky and difficult circumstances that come when authorities and powers over us are abused. Jesus in the New Testament said to his disciples, his followers, before he sent them out as his ambassadors in the country to proclaim who Jesus was and what he came to do, he said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore," Jesus says, "be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So think about that. He says, "I send you out as sheep among wolves." It doesn't take a genius to figure out that sheep don't really have much of a line of attack or defense against wolves, correct? But here is one line of attack that Jesus recommends. "I send you out as a sheep among wolves, therefore be wise." What line of attack can we have? Wisdom. We need wisdom. There are going to be complexities in every situation, whether it be in your own family and the leaders in your family, whether it be in the workplace with a superior or a boss, or whether it be the local government of Los Angeles or our whole government or the government of another nation. At any given place, time, and culture, there is going to be very specific difficulties in that circumstance. We need wisdom. Some of you are in those places tonight, and what you need is wisdom, wisdom from God. But the good news is there is a promise for us in the New Testament, in the book of James chapter 1, that says, "Whoever lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives liberally without reproach." One of the great attributes of our God is he is all wise. He is a God of wisdom, and he gives wisdom. What we must do is come to him. When was the last time you prayed for wisdom in your difficult circumstance when you approach these complexities? Tonight will be a chance for you to do just that. We must pray. We must ask God for wisdom. And he's promised to give it to us. Isn't that wonderful? Now, let me give you a little bit of wisdom here now, because one of the most common questions that I get when talking about government, and this by no means is an exhaustive talk on all that Scripture has to say on government, but let me say this. Many people say, "At what point should I not obey an authority? At what point should I not obey an authority? So that I might not stand in an evil cause," that the preacher speaks of here in chapter 8. When should I not obey? Here is the simplest way to put it. We should not obey when the authority forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids. We should not obey when the authorities forbid what God commands and commands what God forbids. If your boss or if the leaders of the government say, "You shall henceforth never pray ever again," you're like, "Sorry, I am going to pray, for it is better to obey God rather than man." Or on the flip side, perhaps the authorities command something, saying, "Everyone, you shall murder." And you say, "Nope, not going to do that. I must obey God rather than man." Now, we need humility and we need wisdom, but there's also another thing that we need, and that is patience. And the reason we need patience is this, because sometimes the wisest way happens to be the longest way. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, "For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be?" So he says, the wise heart will understand, will have discernment. But he also reminds us that you don't know what tomorrow holds. He's encouraging us in the area of patience. Be patient. If wisdom tells you, "Hey, this is the long road, but it is the most effective road," he says, you're going to need patience. You're going to need forbearance. Forbearance is the idea that, okay, I've got to wait, but I'm gonna wait with this burden that rests heavy on me. The preacher assumes here that you're going to have that weight resting upon your heart, but nonetheless, you must patiently endure. If wisdom says this is the best route, we must endure. I think of things that have happened in our own history, in particular, the civil rights movement, Martin Luther King Jr. and John Perkins, when you read their stories and the difficulty they had to endure. Because the way of wisdom was to not respond in violence, but in loving protest. And that way was going to take a long time. And so they needed endurance. I remember reading John Perkins' book, which is an amazing book, Let Justice Roll Down. If you get a chance, grab it, read it. And he just talked about those times when he just wanted to give up in his effort. But he said every time God would always remind him of the patient endurance of Christ, and it strengthened him to deal with the ever-growing complexities of the challenges that he faced. We need patience. This too we must come to God for. See, all these things cause us to reach out beyond us. I am not the source of humility. I can tell you that. My wife can tell you that. I am not the source of wisdom. Although some of you probably think you are. You're like, yes, I am the fount. You have discovered it. And I think I could speak for most of us when I say we are not a bastion of patience and self-control. We must come to God for these things. I need humility, I need discretion, and I need patience. We need a wise approach to face the complexities of a fallen world where power is abused every day. But there's a second thing we need, and that is a realistic perspective. And this is true for everyone tonight. We need a realistic perspective, and Ecclesiastes is so good about giving us just that. Everyone needs it. If you're a non-Christian tonight, you need a realistic perspective of human depravity, lest you put all of your hopes in someday one leader's going to come and they're going to become the president and there will be peace and justice forever. 4 years later, I didn't vote for him. I took my sticker off. We need a realistic perspective. On the other hand, if you're a Christian, you also need a realistic perspective about the abuse of power in the world, because some Christians, not all, especially in our modern day, and especially in North America, some Christians have a tendency to think and portray the Christian life as though nothing bad ever happened. There are no worries. It's all lollipops, rainbows, and skipping. And so often that even comes out in, you know, the art and literature and even music that comes from some parts of the Christian community. It's all happy, happy. That is why I've struggled over the years with what is commonly called Christian music. Because in some cases, it's not Christian. And in others, it's not music, but I leave that to your discerning ear. We all need a realistic perspective, first of all, of human authority. Because the preacher recognizes that there is a God-ordained aspect to human authority. And when you read Scripture, it says that God's purpose for human government, for human power, is to carry out justice and righteousness. The reason God appointed human authority is to curb evil and correct disorder. And so for that reason, again and again, we're told throughout Scripture to acknowledge authority. Yes, it can be abused. We'll talk about that more in a moment, but we're told to acknowledge authority. Romans chapter 13, Paul tells us to acknowledge the government and even pay taxes, which I know makes some of you really sad. Peter the Apostle said in his first letter, chapter 2, he said, submit yourself to the governing authorities. Jesus, in his public ministry, said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. After all, there are many benefits that come when authority is used rightly. Protection. Okay, I'm glad that if something horrible is happening, I could call 911. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that there's roads and stop signs and all these things. That is a good thing. There are many benefits that can come. And if you are in a position of authority, I'm actually constantly surprised how many people I find in our own church who actually work for our local government. We want to encourage you to understand your place of authority as being one that provides and protects. I always think of the slogan on the police cars that say to serve and to protect, or to protect and to serve. That's the idea that the Bible has in mind. Now, let me add a few caveats to that. It is important to note that what God ordains is the concept of government, not every form of government. Let me say it again. What God ordains is the concept of government, not every particular brand of government. Notice what Jesus did not say. He didn't say, hey guys, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, because that form of government where they think they're like a god come down to earth with absolute authority and rule, pillaging and taking over countries, that's the right government. He didn't say that, did he? He simply acknowledged the concept of government, that there should be a government and taxes are to be paid. Because according to the Bible, some kind of government is better than anarchy. Now, when you do pay taxes, some of you are like, well, I don't agree with everything that goes on in our government. Think about it like this. When you pay taxes, you are not approving of the character of our current government, but the function of our government. You're acknowledging, yes, governing authorities have a place to play in our society. So just keep that in mind when April rolls around and you pay your taxes. But we need to keep in mind that there is no such thing as a perfect government apart from God. We need a realistic perspective also of the human heart. What was evil about this particular king here in this chapter comes out in verse 3. He says, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Power in the hands of someone who does whatever they want is usually not a good thing. And back in those times, in ancient times, the king was usually a supreme ruler. They had an almost absolute authority in the land. And when that kind of authority was in the hands of someone that wanted to please themselves and do whatever they wanted, you're going to face complexity. Now let's pause on that for a moment and reflect on it, because the truth of the human heart, the depravity of the human heart, the proclivity to abuse power, not only lies in those people over there and those governments and those leaders, but the temptation lies in our own hearts. Because everyone in this room has wrongly used power and authority at some point in their life. Every single one of us. I have, you have, we have all abused and misused authority in some way, shape, or form, perhaps not to the extent as others have in history, but we have all abused power. Why do we do that? What is it that drives us and motivates us to misuse power? See, it would be very easy to characterize people in other governments like, oh, they're just like these robotronic, you know, dictators over there, but they're humans just like you and I. We all share the same kernel of sin. I'm not saying we all give into it in the same way and to the same degree, but we all share the same kernel of sin in our own hearts, the same potential, if you will. So why is it that we misuse power? What is the driving motivation behind the misuse of power? Well, if I had to put it simply, it would be this. All of us misuse power when we use it or pursue it for selfish gain. We all misuse power when we use it or pursue it for selfish gain. Or we misuse power out of fear that we will lose it. We misuse power out of fear that we will lose it. In the Old Testament, there's a historical account of a particular king named Rehoboam. Oddly enough, he was the son of the famous King Solomon in ancient Israel. And so he took over his father Solomon's kingdom in all of its expanse and glory and splendor. Now, all the people came and they complained to King Rehoboam. They said, man, your father's burden was so heavy on us. He worked us so hard. We're asking you to lighten the load. We're just asking if you would be a kind and good king to lighten the load for us. And King Rehoboam said, okay, I've heard your matter. I'm going to go seek counsel with some people, and then I'll get back to you. So first of all, he goes and he seeks counsel from the older wise men that lived in the kingdom. And here was their advice. They said, King Rehoboam, if you will be a servant to these people, if you will be a servant, these people will serve. In other words, they're saying, if they will see a person in authority, especially authority like a king, they said, if you will serve the people, if you will be a servant, these people will become servants. Rehoboam's like, nope, I'm going to go to my peers. So he goes to his friends, the people that he grew up with, literally, it's in 1 Kings chapter 12, and he goes to them. He's like, guys, these old dudes were like, be a servant. And I'm like, no, okay, that ain't happening in my kingdom, okay? Same thing that happens in our own heart, mind you. So you go to your friends, and he goes to his friends, and he says, what should I do? I'm like, oh, these people, they're just trying to overthrow your power. They're just trying to squash you to the ground. You know what you need to say? You need to go back out there and say to those people, my finger is going to be thicker than my father's waist. That's how heavy my rule is going to be. So get in line. And all the people hated him, and the kingdom split into two places, and the rest of the chaos of Israel continues in the book of 1 Kings. I want you to notice something about that story. We're all going to come into positions where we have some kind of power, influence, position, and authority. And whether or not we will use it rightly depends on whether or not we're using it for selfish gain or out of fear that we might lose our power. Rehoboam was fearful of the very idea that he would lower himself lest somebody else overtake him. So he misused his power. Think of all the times that you and I have operated in that way for those reasons. We misuse power for our own gain. We're looking for validation and approval. See, that's what really drives our hunger for power. It's a way for us to get the validation that we want, the approval, the affirmation that we need, because all of us are functioning out of an approval deficit. We want people to praise us. We want people to affirm us. We want people to sing our praises. We want to be seen great in the eyes of other people. And so whatever power we have, we use it to push other people down in order to lift ourselves up. Because for you and for I, that in many ways is the way that we get a sense of self. I'm somebody because look, I'm better than those people. I'm somebody because look how much higher I rank than them. I'm somebody because look how much more good looking I am than them. Or I'm somebody because I have more money than them. Your sense of self-worth comes from having power over others. And the whole idea of serving, like, no, just don't even talk to me about that. I mean, the whole concept of servanthood, I'm allergic to by nature. Just like, what? Serve? Because when we serve, we think, oh, well, then people will think like less of me. No. I've got to have people under me. You push people below. You want to be praised. You want to be seen as the source. Because for you, it's how you get your approval. Have you ever noticed that? That you want to be the source of all things awesome? How many times have you had an idea from your own genius, and then somebody else heard your idea and they shared it with another friend as though it were their own? How do you feel in that moment? You're like, no, it's my child, my brain child. It's so frustrating, isn't it? Because our hearts can't even handle it. I'll just confess to you right now. This is my third service, is like my pastoral confessional booth. So the other night, we were around some people from the church, and this one woman was like, oh, I've been reading this book. This book is so good. And she said, thank you to so-and-so for giving it to me. And immediately, you know what my thought was? Well, I'm the one who recommended that book to him. So really, I mean, who should be getting the accolade here? And the minute I realized that, I'm like, I'm so evil. Like, instead of rejoicing that, yes, I'm so glad that that book is just blessing you in profound ways, sister. My heart's desire to be like, oh, well, actually, you're blessed only because I, in my wisdom and foresight and discernment and knowledge, chose the book and decided to recommend it to my parishioners and then disciple them and show them in turn how to give it to others. And that, my dear sister, is why you are blessed today. See, how many times is that little thought, that little desire creep up that will lead you to abuse power? But now there are many currencies of power in our town. Power has many currencies in Los Angeles. It's not only places of governing authority, it's also how much money you have. And for you, that's power. You've got to have that amount of money because it sets you apart from the haves and the have-nots. Well, I'm not those people, and I'll do whatever it takes, and I'll use my money, whatever it takes to keep me up, because that's the way I get a sense of self, because I fit in with these people who have money. For others, another currency of power in our town is looks and appearance. If you can look good, and you know it, that is a power that you can have over other men and other women and the culture. People will praise you. Necks are snapping. And you're like, that's right. And for you, you need that. You are an approval addict. And you need it. And so you're devastated when you don't look your best. Some of you are there right now tonight. You're like, I'm at church and I don't look amazing. And here's how you'll console yourself. Or here's how your friend will console you. Well, look at her. You're like, oh, thank you. Yes, yes. Or you know what? Look at him. You're like, oh, yes, I'm definitely not like him. That whole concept that somebody else could threaten your high position will cause you to abuse power. Some people, in regards to look, they will literally try to seduce people just to get approval. There was an article that came out last year about the whole scandal with Arnold Schwarzenegger and a bunch of other leaders. They all just happened to kind of come out at the same time. They all were involved in these illicit sex scandals. And the title of the article was written by a rabbi, and the title of the article was called, Why Powerful Men Can't Keep Their Pants On. Okay, creative journalism. I was hooked. I was like, okay, I'm reading that. And he made a very interesting observation. He says, these men did not do what they did because they were horny or they just had this crazy sexual appetite. They did what they did because they love approval. See, because these men that they were married, they could have had sex whenever with their spouses. But no, they had to have sex with whoever was around because it was a way for them to get a little shot of approval and affirmation. And so they use their power and position and say, hey, you want me? That's right. Another currency of power is success, giftedness, position. You'll flaunt it. You'll want people to recognize it. All to keep the other people down. When anyone is rising above you, you freak out and you may end up using whatever power, influence, position, or authority you have to keep other people down. It happens in the church. It happens amongst church leaders. How many decisions do church leaders make simply based on ego? How many decisions have you made simply based on ego? Maybe you were even moved to lie about something. And if you're in a position of authority, you're lying to cover something up because you don't want to be perceived a certain way by the masses. And so you will lie. You will abuse your position to cover something up because you don't want to look bad. Because a lie is always an attempt to make yourself look better than you really are. And so we abuse the influence, position, power, and authority given to us. When anyone starts creeping in above you, you do whatever it takes to stay above. All of this is operating out of loneliness, out of fear, out of bitterness. Because according to Scripture, We all in this fallen world are not only sinners, guilty before God as our judge, but we are also alienated from God as our Father. And so we're like these empty cups, if you will, these empty tanks that are constantly trying to suck everything that we think we need in life to fill it up, but it never, ever satisfies. Some of the most oppressive people in history were the loneliest people. You never read a biography of some horrible dictator and said, I had so many friends. So great. Like lonely and bitter and always operating out of that place. Well, I got no one else, so I'm going to stay above. The reason I got no one else is because no one else is as good as me, so I got to stay at the top. They're all operating out of the same place. No matter how many people are under them, no matter how many people are under you, you still feel alienated. Because the reconciliation we truly need is one with God. This, the preacher says, is what I observed in the world. According to verse 9, when man had power over man to his hurt. When man had power over man to his hurt. We've all used and abused power and authority wrongly. And many of you have been on the receiving end. You have had people in your life who have abused and misused the influence or position or status and authority in your life and have abused you. How many times have I heard over 6 years the story of a father misusing his place in the home to provide and to protect, to abuse and ravage his family? If you're a father like that, you need to repent. How many times have I heard of men and women using the power they had as a power over other people, even to the point of not just seduction, but rape? Or how many of you have been on the receiving end of an injustice, even in the workplace, unjustly discriminated against? See, this is what the preacher observes. He's already talked about the depravity of humanity. He says, here's the thing. We're evil and so is everyone else. We have this proclivity and we've experienced what happens when other people give into it on the receiving end. And it leaves us more lonely, more bitter, more alienated, and more hardened. But there's one thing the preacher says that will at least help us temporarily anyway, is that there are also, and you need to have a realistic perspective of human limitations. There is no human power that is absolute. And he uses examples in verse 8. He's saying, you can't control the wind. That's what is meant by spirit. You can't avoid battle. You can't get rid of evil. And you cannot prevent death. He says, even an evil dictator will eventually meet death. No one can escape death. Even if an evil authority has the power to sentence other people to death, they themselves must eventually die. And when that time comes, they can't send a substitute for themselves, no matter how rich or how powerful they are. But the frustrating thing for the preacher is this, that when evil authorities are allowed to live, people are encouraged to continue in their evil. He says, this is so frustrating. This is so frustrating. He says, if we just leave it at the grave, everything is still frustrating and vanity. It's absurd. Read verses 10 and 11. He says, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Here's what he's saying. The grave does indeed demonstrate the limitation of human power, but it is no place to find ultimate consolation concerning injustice in the world. Because if you go to the graveyard, you're going to see the righteous next to the wicked. And if that's your sense of justice, you will go insane. You're like, wow, that person was evil. That person did good. They all ended up in the same place. He says, this is so frustrating. And to top that, there will even be times where there's evil rulers, evil people in authority. And when they die, people will be praising at their funeral. says, how is that for irony in verse 10? They're praised in their city where they did wicked things. I think of North Korea and how recently, though we all from the outside know the abuses and evil of that country, when their, quote, dear leader died, there was this huge funeral procession with giant posters of his face, and people were practically on the verge of worship, worshiping an evil ruler. The preacher says, I've seen these things in life, and it is so frustrating. But if you're only looking at the observable world, this is the best you can do. And so in verses 14 and 15, he says, man, it's so frustrating. I see the righteous people, you know, go down like the wicked, and I see the wicked people prosper like the righteous. It's maddening. So the best thing you can do is enjoy whatever gift you have. You can enjoy your food and drink. He's like, this I commend. Enjoy what you have, because you're not going to find any fulfillment of your sense of justice in the observable world. Let me say this before moving on to our final point. Removing God out of the picture does not make the problem of injustice easier, it makes it harder. Removing God out of the picture, it doesn't make the problem of injustice easier, it makes it harder. See, the popular line in our city is, oh, there's so much injustice, God is bad. Okay, pause for a moment. Take God out of the picture. It doesn't make the problem easier. It's harder, because then all you get in nature is survival of the fittest, and you don't even have a right to complain. Oh, well, the wicked died, and so did the righteous. Awesome. I'm fulfilled. How about you? Some people say, oh, man, there's so much corruption in the world. I just want to go to nature. I just want to become with nature. I just went to REI. I had a gift card. I'm going to go to nature to find consolation. Sure, go for it. You know what you're going to see in nature? Survival of the fittest. You're going to go hike up to a mountain and see bugs sucking the brains out of lesser strength bugs. And you're going to be like, okay, all right, I feel good, I think. If you look at nature, you will see the survival of the fittest, and everyone has the same end. His conclusion in verse 16 and 17 is, with this perspective, our limited human perspective, we can't figure it out. And this alone should be a wake-up call that we need something more. And so, thirdly, there's a hint, and it's a strengthening hope. It is a strengthening hope that we need to face the injustice of the world and the abuse of power, and if we ourselves are to be changed in the way that we handle power. It's a strengthening hope of righteous judgment. He has a moment in verse 12 and 13 where he says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. This is a concept that the preacher develops out towards the end of the book, but here he says, the only hope that we can have is of a righteous judgment, that there's something beyond the grave. Because if you only look at the observable world, you're not going to find comfort. There must be something after death. And I think this resonates with many people, because I hear this quite often in our own town, and I even hear it in novels and films and TV shows. A lot of people might say, when they look at the wicked getting away with it, they say, you know what? I'm not sure if I believe in a heaven, but there's definitely got to be a hell. They're like, there's got to be something more than this. And the preacher says that salvation cannot be found in creation. It must be found in Creator. What we're longing for cannot be found in an earthly ruler. It can only be found in a heavenly ruler. For he says that this righteous judgment lies in the hands of God. And Scripture says that there will be a final judgment. There will be, it's one of the most taught doctrines in the Bible, there will be a final judgment. And those who do well are the ones that fear before him, that they recognize his authority and rely upon his provision alone. For ultimate judgment lies in God's hands. Let me tell you why you need to know that, and you need to hear that tonight. Because when you think about the evil done to you, and the misuse of power that you've seen in your own life, doesn't it make you angry? When you hear about rape, does it make you angry? When you hear about stealing and thievery, does it make you angry? When you see injustice in the workplace, when you see it in government, does it make you angry? Well, you need to know this. There is no one more angry about all the injustice in the world than God. And here's why you need to hear that, and here's why that's a good thing. Because otherwise, he wouldn't be a God worth worshiping. Can you imagine our worship service? Oh, we praise you, oh God of indifference. When you see injustice, you shrug your shoulders. When you see oppression, you say, meh. That would not be a God worth worshiping. We certainly couldn't call him a God of love. It would be a God who doesn't give a rip. You need to know that no one is more angry about sin, evil, injustice, and wickedness in the world than God. This should strike fear into the hearts of those who desire to pursue wickedness. It strikes fear to the heart of all mankind. For Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after comes judgment." The Bible does not teach reincarnation. The Bible does not teach immediate disintegration upon death. The Bible teaches final judgment. But here's the thing about that. Perfect, righteous judgment means that all of us are guilty. We must realize that right now, if we ask for nothing but perfect justice, we'd all be on the wrong side. And then we wouldn't be asking for justice, would we? We would be asking for what? Mercy. We'd be asking for mercy. In fact, that is precisely why there seems to be a delay of justice in the world, is because God is merciful. He has the longest wick in history. He is slow to anger. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So the next time someone says, "Man, this world is just, why doesn't God do anything?" Because he doesn't want to destroy you right now. So repent and believe in the gospel. Boom, evangelism. There you go. Though corrupt power does exist, it will be held accountable. And so we long for a king who will bring perfect justice and righteousness in us as well as in the world. Ecclesiastes 8 laments the absence of a righteous ruler, but the gospel proclaims his arrival. The perfect ruler has come in the person of Jesus Christ, who came and lived perfect and righteous and just, and yet he endured the ultimate injustice at the hands of the worldly powers that be, so that we might be reconciled to God and so that we might be reconciled with one another. For we know that the gospel says Jesus took our place that we deserve on that cross, so that we might get righteousness as a gift and eternal life as a gift, that which we do not deserve as a free gift of his grace. We get forgiveness for sinning against a holy God and other people. That is the beauty of the gospel. Fearing God means resting in his provision for personal and corporate transformation. We began tonight by saying that the measure of a man is how he uses power. And I think that if we looked in our own lives and we looked around our world and our culture, we probably would agree with that statement, power tends to corrupt, absolute power corrupts absolutely. But let me ask you this, is it power that corrupts? Or is it our sinful hearts that corrupt power? For in the gospel, we see Jesus Christ, who came in total power, and yet used his power to serve, used his power to sacrifice, used his power to save. In Jesus, friends, what we finally see, what our hearts long for, is power controlled by love, where we know that there is safety. That is what this world needs. The passing of laws can restrain evil and encourage good, but they cannot change a heart. The change that we need in us and the change that we need in our culture and in the world can only come through the gospel, because the gospel deals with both our injustices and the injustices of others, the injustices done to you. Because when you believe on faith in Jesus, you are reconciled to God, you are forgiven, your slate is wiped clean. Now, as it pertains to the injustices of others, their account will be settled either when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done on their behalf, and therefore they will be forgiven, or they will refuse God's mercy and grace, and they will stand before God, and they will give an account, and they will be judged by their evil hearts and wicked deeds. But one way or another, justice will come. So tonight, we need to know that not only are we forgiven of our injustices, but the gospel tells us that we are to forgive others. In fact, Jesus says one of the tests that you understand how much you've been forgiven is whether or not you will forgive others who have sinned against you. Other authority figures, people that have taken advantage, Christ says we must forgive them. And when we struggle with that, we must turn back to the cross and look at this love that he demonstrated for us. While we were sinning against him, Christ died in our place. It is this love that causes our face to shine in a dark world. It is only this love, it is only the love of Christ that fulfills our greatest need, that fulfills our tank, so to speak, and so kills off our sinful addiction to power. So we need to ask tonight, how have we abused the power given to us? How have you abused whatever power you have? Whether you be a man or a woman, whether you be in a high position or a lower position. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit tonight, how can we use our power to serve? That is the evidence. That will be the evidence that we belong to King Jesus. Instead of using our power to push other people down, to get yourself above others, we use what God has given us to serve. All of you lead in one respect or another. And I would admonish you and exhort you tonight, be a servant leader. Be a servant leader, whether it be in your family, in your community, in your job, in government, be a servant leader. That's why Jesus is always teaching things like, whoever wants to be great, be the servant of all. Or when you're invited to a banquet where the head of the table held the highest esteem, the position that we all want, man, if we could just get to the head of the table, then we'd be recognized. Jesus says, when you're invited to that feast, don't go to that seat. He says, don't take the highest seat. Jesus says, when you're invited to that feast, take the lowest seat. Why? Because Jesus would say, once you realize what I've done for you, you won't need it. You won't need that seat of approval of man, because all you need is found in the love of God. It is Christ who took the lowest place and lifted us up with him. That is the hope we need in our personal relationships, in our work, and in our society. And it is the light of Christ that shines as we seek to serve and to speak for his sake. That's what the world needs to see, and that's what needs to take place in our hearts. Heavenly Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would reveal the areas that we have abused power in our own lives, that we would confess that. Perhaps for many in this room, they're abusing it now. Would your Holy Spirit convict them that they might confess and repent and be forgiven? Father, I pray that your Spirit would show us how we're to use what we have to serve others as you, Lord Jesus, have come to serve us. And I pray for the men and women in this room who have not known the gospel. I pray that tonight that they would believe that the only perfect, righteous one is Jesus Christ, and that he came to live that perfect life for them, to die and to rise again, to give hope. And I pray that those men and women tonight would trust in him and nothing else for salvation. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.